Thank you. We had a very good week in Gladeville this week. Starting Tuesday night all the way through Friday night was the Embracing the Truth Conference in Gladeville. And as has happened the last 3 years, the folk there at Hamilton Chapel treated us exceptionally well. And then they fed us and fed us and then they fed us. Then they brought out the food. And then there was feeding. And GCA did pretty well. We had a pretty good turnout. Tom was there, and Tim was there, Carol was there. Miss Gladys was there. Gladys isn't here today because she's under the weather. She told me on Wednesday, which was her birthday, she came to the conference on her birthday, and I went over and said hi to her, and she scooted away from me and said, I have a cold. I don't want to get you sick. And she's been to the doctor now, and so she's got the virus that's going around, so pray for Gladys. Let's see, who else? You all were there. The Stone family made it. The Gingriches made it. So we had a really good showing of folks from GCA, which I appreciate. But the conference across the board was really good. All the messages from the conference will be going up on the SovereignGraceBibleConference.org website. And then my Wednesday morning and Wednesday evening messages are up on my blog now. They'll be up on our website later today or tomorrow morning, depending on when Jeff posts them. And so you'll be able to hear that teaching as well. And that teaching was really sort of preparatory stuff for what we're going to be doing here on Wednesday nights. A week from Wednesday, I'll sort of go back to the beginning of what I taught at the conference, because what I taught at the conference was the evidence, the proof, both the objective and the subjective proof, as well as the axiomatic proof that the Bible is indeed the Word of God, because starting a week from Wednesday, we'll be doing systematic theology here. And since our systematics will be drawn right from the Bible, there's no point in saying, let's see what the Bible says about God, or about Christ, or about the Holy Spirit, or about sin. There's no point in saying that unless you're first firmly established in the fact that this is the Word of God and that it is authoritative. So that's where we'll be starting. And so since that's where my mind was at, that's where my lectures were at the past week. So we had a really good time, and I just love being able to sit someplace where I can just let down my guard and just listen. I trust the men that were preaching, and it was very soul-satisfying. Wouldn't you say, Tim? Yeah. Wouldn't you say, Tom?
Absolutely.
Yeah. I think that's it for announcements for the moment. There's no Wednesday meeting this week. We'll start a week from Wednesday, and a week from Wednesday we'll begin systematic theology. Right behind that is homecoming. And I've been so busy concentrating on the conference that now I've got to put all my attention toward homecoming, because we have people coming in from all over the country, and once again, our friend from England that came last year is coming this year. It's always one of the highlight weekends in our schedule, so make your plans to be here with us for homecoming. Last week, when David Morris was here, we also had a friend who came in from North Carolina, right? Is that where he came from? That's what I thought. So we had two visitors from North Carolina last week. And our visitor, Charles, brought me a very nice gift, which was very, very kind of him, and you all got to see it. And then he wrote me an email and said, please share this with the folk at GCA. And so I'm going to read a little bit of it. I want to thank all of you for the great visit that I had with you on Sunday, March 10th. You made me feel very welcome and comfortable, which is not my normal experience when visiting a new church for the first time. Let me just pause there and say that this is one of the things that makes me proudest of our little church, is that whenever people come here and visit, they always say that. They always say, I felt like family. I felt like I was welcome there, and people made me feel good about being there. And has anyone here had the church experience of going into a church and nobody says anything to you? You walk in, you walk out, and you're just a stranger the whole time? Well, one of the advantages, I guess, of being a smaller congregation is that you can't hide. If you're here with us, we know you're here with us, and we're likely to pounce on you. On Friday night, when Elder Jax from down in Chattanooga was talking, before his sermon, he was talking about the difference between this conference and other conferences he's gone to. And he was talking about an apologetics conference that he went to. And he said, and it was good, it was fine, it was academic. And he said, and we learned some things about sermon preparation and things. He said, it was fine. He said, but the whole time I was there, nobody hugged me, and nobody told me that they loved me, but I was there. And in the last 3 days, while I was at the conference in Gladeville, I was hugged constantly, weren't you?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, just hugged constantly. And people who I only get to see a couple times a year when we gather at these conferences are quick to tell you that they love you and they're so glad to be with you again. And when they take that moment, which frequently churches will take a moment and say, now turn around and shake hands with someone near you. When they do that, it's a 15-minute enterprise because everyone's going to start moving around the room and hugging everybody and talking and laughing, and they've got to get everybody back to their seats so that they can continue the service. It's a very warm spirit that pervades that conference. And years ago, when I was up at Main Street in Lexington, the first time I went there, I was accepted that way. And people I didn't know welcomed me and hugged me and told me how happy they were I was there. And when I told Elder Ward later about that and said, I'm just so impressed, bless you, that I'm just so impressed with the way your people are and how loving and kind they are, he said to me, do you think that's a mistake? Do you think that's a lucky accident? I teach at least once a month on love for the brethren. And eventually it's kind of sunk in, and now we're starting to see the fruit of that. And so over the years here at GCA, I have constantly encouraged kindness and love and grace and affection toward each other, and that we not just say it, but that we actually live out our affection for one another. And so when somebody comes and says that when I came, you made me feel comfortable and welcome, which is not my normal experience visiting a new church for the first time, that just really makes me feel good. That's always been my goal for GCA, and I'm so glad that that's what we've become. Yes, sir?
I called Jim yesterday, shortly after this happened, but the conference love even spilled out into Lowe's in Smyrna as I'm buying paint, minding my own business, 2 separate times by 2 separate people. Came up to me and says, wasn't that conference great? And I looked at them and I didn't recognize them. But they were there and somehow they recognized me. And it spilled over and we sat there and talked for 5 or 10 minutes, and then I ran into the other guy 5 minutes later and just kept going.
It's just a good feeling, isn't it? It's good to know that you're part of a larger group of people who love and accept you for who you are and don't put requirements on you. I've been in so many churches through the years where when you come through the door, they have a set of standards and requirements. And you're not really one of them until you meet their standards and requirements. Dress a certain way, look a certain way, have a certain haircut. I love going into a place where people just accept us for who we are. That's a really good feeling. Okay, back to the email. But then you lovely folks are different, aren't you? That was a question to you. As I sat in the room looking around at all of you, I kept thinking, wow, these are, capital letters, real Christians with real unity and real love for one another. I mused that your little gathering must be very much like those of the first century. And in a way, I felt like I was transported back in time to when a body of believers meeting together was the real deal and quite unlike most churches in America today. So thank you so much for giving me that feeling. It was a treat to meet the leaders of your church as well, whom I met in this order: Tom, Pastor Jim, Jeff, Tim, then Alex. He said, I hope you'll forgive me if I end up putting you all on a bit of a pedestal, but thank you for being the men of God that you are. On my drive home, I listened again to messages from Tom and Tim and Alex, which meant much more to me than before, since I was able to put faces on the message. And that got me a good way down the highway toward home. Just so you understand, this guy drove 7 hours Saturday to be here Sunday just for a morning of worship with us, went to lunch with us, got in his car and drove 7 hours to get back home. Not a lot of people will make that kind of distance just to go to church. So he listened to Tom and Tim and Alex, which got him a long way down the road. I then started one of Pastor Jim's messages, but about 10 minutes into it, I got sleepy and had to pull over and take a nap.
Now, think about that for a minute.
You okay?
My hands are clean here. I don't. Besides the fine men in your leadership, there were two others of you that I had really been looking forward to meeting. Christian Young, so that I could tell him, so that I could thank him for all the smiles he has put on my face whenever he says, "See you next time." Thank you, Christian. You are a fine young man. I'll bet when he's listening to you say, "See you next time," he never gets sleepy and has to take a nap. And Gladys.
Yeah, there it is.
There it is. I know. People come from all over to meet Gladys. And Gladys, whom I'm certain every visitor wants to meet. I was in the foyer speaking with Pastor David Morris when she came in. I looked at her and thought, is it her? Could it be? And she spoke, and I knew. I said, "Are you Gladys?" And when she said yes, I blurted out, "I want a photo op." And then realizing how that sounded, I said, "If that's okay with you." Of course, she said yes, and Pastor David was kind enough to take our picture. I had a lovely conversation with her after the service, and that sweet woman pressed a small box of candy into my hand and said that she couldn't let me leave without giving me at least something. "Gladys, you are a treasure. I will never eat that candy." No, it's a good thing. It's a good thing. It wasn't out of fear. I will never eat that candy. It now sits on a special shelf at my home where I keep other treasures that friends have given me over the years. Oh, see? Now you feel bad for your cynicism, don't you? Thank you, Charlie Young. See, you got a special mention here. Whom I just have to thank for her beautiful violin playing. Perhaps next time I can bring my fiddle with me and you can show me how you do your vibrato to give that lovely tone. Aww. Oh, see? Aww. Thank you to Megan for inviting me to have lunch with you after the service. And then he mentioned that he got to see your drawing and he said, "You have an awesome talent there, Megan. I met many other folks. Their names have all run together, so I don't want to risk saying them wrong, but I will say that I enjoy talking to everyone I met. I hope to be there again with you when I've saved up enough money to once again come visit Gladys Christian Assembly." Last week, Alex referred to GCA as Gladys Christian Assembly. And so that joke carried over. Turn to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 is where we left off 2 weeks ago. In order to really understand the depth of what's being said in the first few verses of chapter 12, we have to once again be reminded of the overarching theology of the Bible. The Bible states that as natural humans, ever since the fall, we have a great deal of incapacity, incapability. And the Bible repeats our incapabilities over and over again. Sadly, most of what's called evangelicalism in the modern world doesn't want to tell you about your incapabilities in order to attract more people, to build bigger edifices, in order to sustain larger budgets. They tell people what people want to hear, and they work real hard to make you feel good about yourself. And they tell you how capable you are. And then they say that God is the one who is apparently incapable. God can't seem to draw people to himself. He can't seem to impose himself on anybody's free will. God is up there in heaven hoping that some people will validate him. And all of the authority, all of the power seems to reside in the sinner, in the individual person who God is hoping will validate him. You just don't find that theology in the Bible. Instead, what you find are constant, repetitive statements of human incapability. For instance, an obvious big one would be in John 14, 16 and 17. It says, this is Jesus speaking to his apostles, and he's talking about the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, the Parakletos, the one that comes alongside, the helper. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him nor know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. At that point, Jesus drew a huge differentiation between the people who we call the world and those that are his, the ones that he chose, the ones to whom he said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and have ordained your works. And so the world, which is everybody outside of Christ, not only doesn't have the Holy Spirit, but they cannot receive the Holy Spirit. And so for all the preachers and so-called evangelists out there who tell people things like choose Jesus or make Jesus Lord and Savior or just tarry till the Holy Spirit falls or any of that kind of language, you just don't find that anywhere in the Bible. Jesus, who is an authority on the topic in John 3 when he's speaking to Nicodemus, says you must be born again, but then right behind that says the wind listeth where it will, which means it just kind of blows and goes where it will. And he says, you might see the effects of it, but you don't know where it's going and you don't know where it came from. And that's just really obvious. That's a truth that proves itself. You don't control the wind. Don't care who you are. If you reach the point where you think you make the weather, you've gone around the bend and you're not going to be back anytime soon. If you actually think you control the weather and the wind, then you're crazy. You're a megalomaniac. And we get that. We know that. But then Jesus said, and that's how it is with the Holy Spirit. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The Spirit goes where it will. You don't know where it came from. You don't know where it's going. And it's not up to you. So that's a tremendous incapability. You don't control it. You don't decide it. You don't choose it. And the world cannot receive it. Now, one of the primary gifts of the Holy Spirit that Paul lists among the various gifts of the Spirit, the charismata, the gifts that the Holy Spirit brings, the primary one is faith. In other words, you cannot have faith if you do not have the Holy Spirit. Human beings without the Holy Spirit simply do not have faith. Keep your finger there in Hebrews 12 and turn to Romans 3 for a moment. And Paul gives us a very definitive description of what human beings are like after their flesh. And Paul is not just making this stuff up off the top of his head. He's actually quoting from Isaiah. And so Old Testament or New Testament, this is the description of what human beings are actually like. Romans 3, starting at verse 9. What then are we better than they? He's just gotten done talking about how the Gentiles are under condemnation. Now he's talking to the Jews that he's writing to and saying, we're under condemnation too. Whether Jew or Gentile, everybody's guilty. Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it's written. So now he's going to say, look, all the way back at Isaiah, it was already written down in the text. It's already in the scripture that this is our situation. There is none righteous, no, not even one. Nobody righteous, none. But then it gets worse. If he had just said that, we might have said, well, yeah, I'm not righteous, but but I'm capable. I could be righteous if I wanted to. If I just stirred myself up and worked harder, run faster, jump higher, I could be righteous if I applied myself. So then Isaiah and Paul both say, there's no one who understands, and there's no one who seeks after God. That's a definitive statement. Old Testament, New Testament. There's nobody that understands. Have you gone through a period in your life? I know I did. I went through a period of my life where I attempted to read the Bible, especially during my high school Lutheran days, very active in the Lutheran church, and especially during catechism when I was 12 and 13 and matriculating through their catechism. They would put books of the Bible in front of me and say, read that. And I did my dead level best to read it, but I didn't comprehend it. I had no idea what was going on. I'd be reading stuff and I'd get to the end of it and it would just disappear on me. And I would go, what? I don't get it. Because that's the natural state of humans. I see a lot of you nodding. Yeah, there were times when we all attempted to read it. We just didn't get it. Why? Because nobody understands. Nobody knows the mind of God. Nobody understands the word of God. Nobody comprehends the eternal intention of God. Nobody gets that by nature. If you understand anything about God, it has to be gifted to you, because you're not going to know it otherwise. And there's no one who seeks after God. Doesn't that completely undermine the entire make Jesus Lord and Savior, come to Jesus, seek and find him kind of thinking? You can't. There's nobody. There's nobody who seeks after God. There's nobody after their flesh, living in their debauchery, chasing after the things that they've always desired. There's nobody who ever went, you know, I suddenly think, for no good reason that I can comprehend, that I probably ought to stop all this stuff I'm doing and go look for the righteousness of a holy God. I should probably go do that. Nobody ever thinks that way. It's always God who starts that relationship. He has to put it in you to be enlightened, to recognize him, to recognize your sinfulness, to recognize the necessity of a Savior, and begin moving toward him, repenting away from yourself toward him. But in the natural state, no one seeks after God because no one understands. And then he just goes into a litany of problems. We've all turned aside. Together, we've all become useless. There's no one who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is like an open grave. With their tongue, they keep deceiving. The poison of asps or poisonous snakes is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their path, and the path of peace they have not known, because there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's human beings. He just said, Jews, Gentiles, whoever you are, that's how God sees you. Now, it doesn't matter how you see yourself. It doesn't matter how egocentrically in love with yourself you are. We all, this is part of our problem, we all like ourselves way too much. We're all very, very fond of ourselves, and we're all naturally so deep into our depravity that we're actually willing to try to justify ourselves and argue that our particular badness isn't all that bad, especially when compared to Jamie. You know, it just... Fair, I know. Come here, man, I need a hug. I know. Don't sit in the front row. That's just... Right, Christian? Yeah, we're so depraved that we have no capability of understanding how depraved we are. Part of our darkness is that we just don't understand how dark we are. What was the example David Morris likes to use? We're like blind men in a dark room looking for a black cat that isn't there. I mean, we're just so naturally depraved and incapable of looking for the things of God. So these are the statements that the Bible makes about us. Romans 8, 5 to 8 says, for those who are according to the flesh, That's the description of us. We're after the flesh. This is what we're like in our natural state, in our flesh. Those who are according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. Well, yeah, because it's all we know to do. We don't have the ability to do anything other than that. We're in the flesh. We think about the flesh. We're carnal. We're going to think about carnal things. That's all we're capable of. But those who are according to the Spirit think about the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh, which is the natural state of man, is death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. So now it gets even worse. Not only are we incapable, not only are we not looking for God, not only are we unable to think about righteous things, but from God's perspective, we're actually enemies and hostile toward God. And then, to make things worse, because the flesh, the mindset on the flesh, does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to. And those that are in the flesh cannot please God. So men, by nature, are all after the flesh. We cannot look for God. We do not seek out God. We're not interested in righteousness. Our minds are carnal, so we only think about carnal things. Therefore, we are hostile against God. We don't perform any righteousness because we can't subject ourselves to the law of God, and therefore we cannot please God. Isn't this a happy message so far? Happy, upbeat, uplifting message? Well, actually it is. Because I said all that so that you will understand the very, very good news of Hebrews 12, 1, 2, and 3. Because there's remarkably good news to be had there. Hebrews 11, 6 told us, go back to Hebrews 12 now. Hebrews 11, 6 already told us, without faith, that it's impossible to please God. Why? Because we just read out of Romans that those that are in the flesh cannot please God. So if you're in the flesh and you're not seeking after God and you cannot and you're at enmity with God and you're an enemy of God, then you certainly don't have faith in God. And the writer of Hebrews has already said that without faith it's impossible to please God. So you don't have faith naturally, and because you don't have faith, you can't please God. You just can't please God. Now, if there's anybody in the whole universe that you probably ought to please, it would be God. It's okay if I'm not completely pleasing to Tom. Tom and I are going to negotiate my unpleasantness. But when God is not pleased, he creates things like lake of fire. So his judgments are much more dramatic than Tom's judgments. Tom might just decide to watch football somewhere else. But God's judgments are eternal and purposeful. Here's the very good news. Knowing all that about ourselves, that we're completely incapable, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 says, therefore, since we have this great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter, some of your translations will say, and finisher of faith. Throughout the Bible, faith is always spoken of as a gift. 2 weeks ago, we went and looked at it out of Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The Bible is consistent in saying that faith in God is a gift that God gives you, because absolutely everything necessary for your salvation must be supplied by God, because we just read, you can't do it. You're utterly incapable. Even if it were just a matter of trying to keep a set of rules and standards, he already told you that the carnal mind isn't subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can it be. So you're completely incapable of doing anything that would please God or that would compel God to save you. You're not going to impress God. You bring nothing to the party. And of course, you know, Isaiah says that your best righteousness is just filthy, bloody rags. You got nothing in front of God. And so God must provide everything necessary for your full, complete, eternal salvation. And that's why Jesus drew the differentiation between the world and his own. And he said, the world cannot receive the Spirit of truth. They don't know him. They're not going to listen to him. They're not interested in him. And then he says to his apostles, but you, I'm always so glad when I'm reading along in the Bible and it's like bad news, bad news, bad news. And then you get to, but this is always good. And then it's always, but God did. God always is the one who is the mover, the first cause, the one who regenerates, the one who enlightens, the one who picks and chooses, the one who draws. God is always the actor in salvation. We're always the ones that are acted upon. We're never the instigators in salvation. We are never the ones who start it. And it couldn't be more plain than in Hebrews 12:2 when we read that Jesus is author. That means instigator, creator of faith, and the finisher of faith. Okay, now let me tell you why this is such good news. I said all that to say this. If the faith required to please God is a faith that you can only get from God, then he's the one who begins it, sustains it, and ends it, and that means you can't mess it up. Because it wasn't from you, and you're not the one instigating it or continuing it. You realize what good news that is? Because I myself, if God were to leave any part of it up to me, I know I would mess it up. Because here's what I know about me. Everything that can be wrong with me is wrong with me. Therefore, no matter what, if he left some part of it up to me, I'm going to mess that up because that's me. I can look over the course of my life and I can give you the list, the litany of things I have messed up badly. The last thing I want is for God to go, all right, now, I've done my 90% and Jim, as long as you can just keep your 10% going, then doggone it, between you and me, maybe the first time God used the phrase doggone it, but then doggone it, Jim, between you and me, we're going to get you saved. Well, then I'm going to hell because I can't do it. I don't care what it is. If there's any part of it that requires my faithfulness, my steadiness, my continuity, my heart, if there's any part of it that I got to do perfectly, perpetually, continually, perfectly, I can't do this. I just can't do it. So it's very, very, very good news to know that every facet of God's salvific work is done by God for God's glory and is a perfect work. Jesus is a perfect Savior who saves his people completely. When he said at Calvary, it's finished, what he meant was, it's finished. The work he had come to accomplish was done. That work of saving his people was accomplished, and therefore his people are eternally secure, which is why Paul could write things like he does in Romans 8 when he says, if God be for us, who can be against us? That's good news. That's a great place to start. If you got God on your side, then really nobody is going to be able to overthrow that. But then he says, whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. So whoever he knew in advance, chose in advance, had relationship with in advance, that's what the word foreknow there means, the same way that Adam knew his wife, intimate relationship, that's the same word usage going on here. Whom God did know, have relationship with in advance, foreknow, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Well, what does that mean? His Son is perfect and righteous and heavenly and spotless. Okay, well, we're predestined to be conformed to that image. But not happy to leave it there, Paul goes on and says, furthermore, those that he had predestined, those are the ones he called. And those that he called, those he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. So it's all God doing all of it. God is the mover throughout the whole thing. God's the instigator. God's the one who continues it and perfects it. But look at the end result. Paul writes that we who are in Christ are right now glorified. Well, I don't feel real glorified. I feel kind of old and crusty. But in the mind of God, which is the only mind that counts, the same God who could look at human beings and say, you're incapable, you got nothing, and it doesn't matter what you think of you, it only matters what God thinks of you, the same God who would say, no one ever stirred himself up to seek me, nobody has any understanding, you're all evil and wicked and incapable, that's God's perspective. Well, that same God, when he looks at those that he has placed in his Son, says, you are already justified, you are already glorified, and it doesn't matter what you think about it, God's perspective is that he has already accomplished that, and therefore you are completely, eternally secure in the mind of God and the finished work of Christ, regardless of how you feel about it. You get that? Because faith, which is required to please God, is a gift. And it's a gift from the one who not only instigated it, but perfects it. Now, in what way did Jesus perfect faith? He's the author and the finisher of faith, but he is also the very perfect example of faith. So the writer of Hebrews is going to say to his audience, look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, and then he's going to give a demonstration of it. By the way, some of your translations of Hebrews 12:2 we'll say that he is the author and finisher of our faith. They'll add a pronoun to the text. It's not in the original text. It's not in the Greek. Take it out of there. Because that personalization actually does change what the writer was saying. He was saying he is the author and finisher of faith. Faith as a thing wherever you find it. Wherever it exists, it's because Jesus is the author and perfecter of it. But then look at what he says about it. He then uses Jesus as the example. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. We've got to talk about several words here. First off, Paul did not use the word, I'm guessing Paul is the writer of Hebrews, but the author of Hebrews did not say that for the happiness Jesus endured the cross. There was nothing happy about that. There was no happiness going on there. The Bible does say that the more aware you become of God's absolute sovereign control of your life, and the more you rest completely in him, that you are going to have a peace that passes understanding, and you are going to have a genuine joy of the Lord. Paul wrote a letter, the Philippian letter, that's commonly called the joy letter. And in it, he talks about joy and peace. He's in prison when he's writing it. And so he doesn't say, I'm happy, because it's not about happiness. It's about contentment and the joy of knowing that regardless of the circumstances of this life, you're okay eternally. Once you know that, you can have joy. Paul writes to the Philippians and says, I have found in whatever situation I'm in, to be content. So he's learned godly contentment, but nowhere does the Bible ever promise you happiness. You won't find the word giddy anywhere in the New Testament. And we get confused about that because there is a modern concept in modern evangelicalism that says if you come to Jesus, you just can be happy, and they've confused the word joy. And when they say there's joy, 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 joy down in my heart, what they mean is I'm happy, 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 giddy, giddy, giddy. It's always really good no matter what. Paul never wrote that. He said, be content, knowing that God is sovereign over all things. Be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. That's where we find our contentment, and that's where we find our joy. But there are going to be periods of your life, even as you trust in God, where you go through times of trouble, times of struggle, times of trial. Jesus, who is our example, went through that himself. He endured the cross, and there was nothing happy about it. But he knew what the end result was going to be. He understood that the end result of his work on the cross was going to be the salvation of all his people, the glorification of his Father, and ultimately all his people being drawn to be with him. You know, he told his apostles when he was leaving, and they were arguing with him, "Don't go, where are you going? Don't go away." And he said, no, it's beneficial for you if I go away. And then he said, "In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places." King James says many mansions. So I kind of grew up with that, woohoo, getting a mansion kind of thinking. And I imagine like the Beverly Hillbillies in my head, you know. And when I get there, I'm having me a Jed Clampett kind of mansion. Well, 1611, the word mansion meant something completely different. It didn't mean palace. It meant a place to live, a dwelling, an abode. And so Jesus said, "In my Father's house, there's many, many dwellings. And if it were not so, I'd have told you," proof of his trustworthiness. And then he says, "So I'm going to prepare a place for you that where I am, you may also be." And he says that his intention in going and preparing that place is so that we can come be with him and behold his glory. That's the ultimate intention. It's not about woohoo mansion. It's about woohoo, I'm with Jesus. And I'm going to behold his glory. And I'm going to be there for the purpose of glorifying him. Well, he knew all that. That was his intention. That's why he came to the planet. It's why he died. It's why he endured the unbelievable suffering that he went through. He did it all for the joy that was set before him. He knew there was a joy coming, so he endured the hardship. And so the writer of Hebrews is going to use that as the example and say, now we're going to endure hardship. We're going to have trouble. But when you do, look to Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So he had to go through the hardship. He had to go through the shame first. The end result was his glorification. And so he endured the hardship because of the glory to come. So the writer of Hebrews used that as his example. Said, okay, you're going to have hardship. You're going to have difficulty in this life. But endure it, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, and remember what the glory is. Remember what the goal is. We think, just because we're human and we're fleshly and we like our creature comforts, we think that the purpose of life is to accumulate stuff and then buy progressively bigger houses in which we keep our collection of stuff. And that's how we measure success in life. I agree. Don't worry about her. She's fine. She's fine. If I said anything about her, the women over here would hurt me. So don't. She's fine. We think it's about the accumulation of stuff. But when you die, how much of your stuff do you get to take with you? None of it. You get to take none. How come only one person knew that? Are you all thinking you're taking stuff with you? When you die, you take none of that with you. You're going to stand, the Bible says, just exposed before the one who knows everything about you. Uh-oh. And you get to plead nothing because even your best righteousness is filthy rags. Here, I got you some rags. I brought these with me. You're impressed, right? You got nothing and you're going to stand before him who is the judge of everything and everyone. That being the case, the only thing that's going to preserve you and make you okay is if you had faith in Christ so that Christ becomes your advocate who pleads your case before God so that you are eternally secure, spotless, unblemished. If you are in Christ and Christ in you, then you're going to be okay eternally. That becomes the joy that you look forward to that helps you to endure the junk you got to go through down here. And because Jesus did it, you're going to have to do it. But look to him who understood the joy that was set before him, and so he endured the cross. He endured a form of hardship you've never endured. The writer of Hebrews is about to say so. He's about to say, you haven't yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. But Jesus did. He hated the shame. He went through it. But notice the word here. It says that he despised the shame, but he went through it. Okay, so I know Micah reasonably well. I'm getting to know him better, because he goes to my house when I'm not there and plays games. I'm getting to know... getting to know Micah better. And in the course of getting to know Micah better, I know that he's a hardworking individual who loves his wife, who's come here to start a company, start a business, and he wants to accomplish these things so that he can support his wife and help his brother and everything. That's all good stuff. That's good stuff. And if it didn't work out, I mean, if it all just really went south, Micah would feel bad. He'd be ashamed because it went through it. And he would hate it. He would hate being ashamed. We all hate it when we're ashamed, especially if it's a public shaming. Well, nobody embraces that. If you've done something really wrong and then it goes public, the next thing you know, it's on the internet. Everybody's tweeting about it, and people are talking about this horrible thing you've done. Now you're being publicly shamed. That's awful. Okay, it's still nothing like what Jesus went through. Think about the shame that he went through. He's Lord of glory. He's done nothing wrong. Any amount of shaming that I go through, I deserve it. Whatever came my way and comes my way in terms of things I'm embarrassed of and ashamed of, I hate it, but hey, I did it. You know, I'm guilty. Jesus wasn't guilty. Didn't do anything. What he should have received was nothing but love and affection and accolades and support and praise. That's all he should have gotten while he was here on the planet. Did nothing wrong. Walked around healing people. Why would you shame somebody like that? Did miraculous things. You don't shame somebody like that. The glory of God shone through him at one point on the Mount of Transfiguration. You don't shame somebody like that. And yet the people to whom he was sent, he came to his own received him not. When he came to them, they publicly humiliated him. Among the Jews, it was important that a leader, especially a rabbi, have a beard. This was part of his leadership and his manhood, had a beard. And so they did things like pulled his beard out of his face, clutched big chunks of his beard and ripped it out of his face. I know, you're all going, ooh, this hurts. I have a little pair of tweezery scissors that I use to trim my mustache. And every once in a while, instead of snipping, they catch. And I pull. And it'll pull like one whisker out. And I cry like a baby. And I... No, I don't hurt. It stings. It hurts. Ow, 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 ow. I can't imagine somebody grabbing chunks of my beard and tearing it out of my face. They did it to shame him. They blindfolded him. And then Roman centurions, big muscular centurions, took turns punching him in the face. But while they were doing that, they mocked him and said, "You're a prophet, prophesy who's hitting you." Bam! They were mocking him, teasing him, making fun of him while they were beating him to a pulp, shaming him. Of course, you know, then, of course, there was the beatings, the floggings. I'm not fond of the movie The Passion of the Christ. However, the beating scenes were helpful in that at least it helped us to visualize and internalize what a Roman beating was like, because they would put pieces of bone and sharp rocks and stuff into the leather so that when they whipped your back, the sharp points would clutch your skin so that when they ripped the leather off, it would tear through your skin. It would lash and lacerate and tear and rip. And so that's what they did to Jesus, the only righteous one. Not content with that, they took the wood that he was going to be crucified on. They took the very object that they were going to eventually nail him to and put it on his lacerated back. You ever fallen down and skinned your the palms of your hand? You ever done that? Riding your bike? Oh, yeah. Riding on a skateboard? That's more your speed, isn't it? And you fall down and you skin your hand. Wow, that hurts. Wow. And then if you touch it, it's all raw. And you're like, ow, ow, ow. Okay. So Jesus' whole back is ripped open, bloody, exposed. And then they put a chunk of wood across it, splinters and all, and made him drag that through the streets. And just so that we understand how completely beat up and emaciated he was from all this, we read that on the journey toward Golgotha, he could no longer endure it and just fell down. And they took Simon the Cyrene out of the crowd and said, here, you carry it. That's how massive the piece of wood was that he had to carry and how beat up he was that he couldn't do it anymore. Now, you're talking about somebody who had the strength to do 40 days and 40 nights with no food in the wilderness. I saw a painting one time of Jesus praying in the Mount of Olives, and he was muscular. He was cut. And I liked it. Because when you read about some of the things he did and the people he hung out with, you know, some of these paintings make him look awfully girly and feminine and lightweight. I think he was a man. I think he was a man's man. He was a carpenter, after all, hanging with fishermen. It was a rough life. I think he was every bit, 100%, a man. And yet he couldn't do it anymore. He finally just fell down. He just couldn't do it anymore. So, what does everybody do? Spit on him. Because, you know, we're here to shame him. The only good one. And then they, of course, took him up to Golgotha and drove nails through his hand, probably through his wrist, through here, and through his feet. And then as he's hanging there, dying in agony, crying out that he thirsts, they mock him and make fun of him. This is not the one you should be shaming. But he knew it. He knew it was coming. They said to him, he saved others, can't even save himself. They said, come down from there. He, meanwhile, said things like, don't you know I could pray to my Father and he would send legions of angels to come save me? That means he was doing all this completely willingly. He was doing all of this on purpose, for the joy that was set before him. That's why he went through the shaming. Now, you're not going to go through a shaming in this life that's anywhere near that. And so the writer of Hebrews says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself. Think about who the himself is. The only Son of God. The only incarnate God on the planet. And he endured sinners. People whose lives were in his hands. People whose next breath was dependent on his sovereignty. And he allowed them to hurt him and beat him and spit on him and nail him to a piece of wood. He allowed all of that to happen. And so the writer of Hebrews says, consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Now the original writer, the original people he was writing to, were described back in chapter 10 this way. If you want to look at it, look back at chapter 10, verse 32. Remember that the audience that he's writing to are Jewish believers, Hebrew believers. And now, having embraced Christ, they have enemies from every corner. Not only have they been thrown out of the temple, which is where all of the commerce takes place. Once you're thrown out of the temple, you're persona non grata within the camp of Israel, among the people of Israel. But then you're also living in a place that's under Roman occupation. And as time goes by, there are waves and waves of Roman persecution against Christians. And so to embrace Christ was essentially a death sentence if you were a Jew. But that's why Jesus said to his followers things like, take up your cross daily and follow me. What was he saying? A cross was an instrument of torture and death. So he said, well, then you take up your instrument of torture and death and come follow me. Because he was on his way to torture and death. And so he said, stick with me in this. By the way, I gotta say again, I'm amazed that anybody in the first century ever became Christians. But this is evidence again of the sovereignty of God in choosing his people, because there was nothing attractive about being a Christian back then. Paul and Luke in the book of Acts send out letters saying, you know, well, we're in prison, and well, we've been beaten, and well, shipwreck, and well, I was stoned and left for dead outside of Lystra, and well, I've been in peril at night, and peril during the day, in the city, in the country, day and night in the deep. No matter where I go, I find enemies. People hate me and beat me. Come join us! Why would anyone do that? I'm like, no, Paul, that sounds tough. You know, there's some Zoroastrians up the street that are having a party. I might join that religion. That sounds a whole lot more fun. I mean, they go to their temple and it's woohoo, party and women and bacchanalian. Well, anyway, you get the picture. You did just get the picture, didn't you? Yeah, I knew it. Among the Christians, to say, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christ follower, I embrace Christ, is tantamount to a death sentence, but Jesus said it. Pick up your cross, follow me. And so here's what would happen to them. Chapter 10, starting at verse 32, remember the former days when, after being enlightened, after embracing Christ, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle. See, there's that shame part. Part of what happened to you was you embraced Christ, and so you were made a public spectacle. Through reproaches and through tribulations, trials. I've told you before, the word tribulum is a picture word that is best pictured when separating wheat from chaff. They used to beat the wheat, put it on a floor, and then pound it until the chaff fell off, and then the chaff would stay above, and the good kernel would go down through the screening. And so the process of separation required beating. That's the word tribulum. It's the same word as when a woman would hang, to this day you see it, hang a rug outside, take a stick and beat it to get the dust out of it. That's the picture of what tribulum is. And so he says, because you've been enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulation, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated and afflicted. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners, and you accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. So think about who he's writing to. He's writing to people who have paid a very high price for embracing Christ. And yet you joyfully accepted the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a remaining one, an abiding one. So they were going to endure the shame and the suffering because they knew joyously that they had something better waiting, one that was eternal, one that was going to continue. They just didn't have it yet. And then he says, therefore, don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. And then he goes into Hebrews 11, the heroes of faith passage, And he recounts all the people from the Old Testament scripture who endured hardship and went through trouble. And then he says they did it all by faith. These all died not having received the promise. They're looking forward to the promise. And then he says, all those died. They're now the great cloud of witnesses. Seeing that we now running our race are surrounded by that great cloud of witnesses, we run our race looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. And he, because he's the author and the finisher of faith, he also went through this. So he knows what it's like. He can empathize with your struggle, but he went through his struggle and his was far worse than yours is ever going to be. And yet he got through it by looking forward to the joy to come. So because he's looking forward to the joy to come, he can endure the hardship that was right here and right now. So he says, consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you don't grow weary and lose heart. You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. So strive against sin, but you're never going to reach the point to which he strove against sin. He gave up his body, he went through the beatings. And then, as if that weren't enough, for 3 hours hanging on the cross in a God-ordained darkness, endured the wrath of God that was due to you. It was all poured out on him until his body was so racked with pain that Isaiah prophetically said that his visage, his physical body, was more marred than any human ever. And I think that's why God put the darkness on it. So that sinful humans, depraved, wormy little humans, couldn't look on him while God poured out wrath on him. And if you want some sense of how bad it got, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Even he who knew what the end was, who knew what the joy was, who knew where he was going, who knew what the promise of God was since before the foundation of the world, it got so bad for him that he cried out, said, why have you forsaken me? And yet we read, be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. He took that from God so that you don't have to. You will never endure the wrath of God. He took on the wrath of God, and then we read that we are not appointed to wrath because he took it all for us. In other words, no matter how bad you think you've got it, he had it worse. And yet he remained faithful. You want to see the ultimate example of faith? Even after crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? When it was time to give up the ghost, he said, Father, into your hands. The very one who's been beating me, the very one who's been pouring out wrath on me, the very one who I cried out, why have you forsaken me? Nevertheless, he knew the promise of God and had so much confidence in God's faithfulness to his own word and his own covenant that when he died, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He had complete confidence in God, even through the worst of situations. You're never going to endure anything close to what he endured, and yet, whether it's Job saying, though he slay me, yet will I trust, whether it's Jesus saying, into your hands I commit my spirit, throughout the Bible, it says constantly, continually, thematically, that life here will be tough for Christians. But you're not the first one. You're not the only one. You're not unique. You're going through what Christians have always gone through. And Christ, who is the author and finisher of the faith you have in God, went through far worse than you ever did and far worse than you can ever imagine, and yet he remained faithful, therefore you remain faithful. And why will you remain faithful? Because the faithful one authored and finished your faith. I've tried to quit. Anybody here ever tried to quit? I've tried to quit. I saw a couple hands, people like this. They don't want to admit it. Yeah. Why didn't you quit?
I can't get away.
Can't get away. I know. I know. Isn't that good news, though?
Yeah, I know.
That for all your efforts at quitting, he didn't quit. Because if he ever quit you, then you got no joy to look forward to. In other words, you got to put up with all the junk here and then hell forever if he quits. And he's faithful and he never quits. He cannot deny himself. If he never loved you, it's because he always loved you. If he chose you, he chose you before the foundation of the world. And if he ever chose you and then gave up on you, then that means he changed his mind. And our God doesn't change.
That's right.
And that's good news. So next week, we're going to read that the author of Hebrews goes on from there and says, okay, so you're going through some struggle. Remember, God's sovereign. He knows what he's doing. If you're going through a struggle, it's because he's chastening you. He's correcting you. He's forming you. Remember, you are predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. He's going to go through some conforming. And he's going to admit the process isn't fun. But whom the Lord loves, he chastens. That's where we'll pick up next week. All right? Are there any questions about that? Did you enjoy that?
Yes.
Did you get something out of that? You glad you were here?
Yes.
Good. I'm glad you were here too. Say goodbye to the internet people.
Bye. Bye. See you next time.
We thank you for joining us for this Salvation by Grace message. For more information, please visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And join us next time as we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.